We'll begin this morning by going to our Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your Sabbath day. I thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you. And Father, indeed how our hearts desire to worship you, to give you all the glory and honor and praise you deserve. Father, I pray that you would forgive my sins, forgive the sins of my brothers and sisters that are gathered here. Pray that you would purify us and sanctify us by your word, that you would help us to stand, that you would stir our hearts up to love you more. Help us to lay hold of the promises in your word by faith, to cling to them, to never let go of them. Lord, I pray that you would bless your people now, that you would feed them, that you would care for them, that you would manifest your love to them, Father. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning will be Daniel chapter 7. We'll begin by reading through the chapter together. Daniel chapter 7. Our text will be verses 11 through 28, but we'll read the whole chapter. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and to another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Before there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever, even ever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld in the same horn, made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Then he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me. But I kept the matter in my heart. So we come to Daniel 7 once more. We'll be looking through at verses 11 through 28. We have one more heavenly scene. And then we have Daniel inquiring of one of those angels that stands before the Lord concerning this fourth beast. And many questions come at us from this text. What type of events are these? Are these literal events, figurative events? Have these events happened yet? We got a judgment going on here. Is this the final judgment? Some other judgment? Is this near the end of the times? If it is, you know, if it's a final judgment, or is this just the end of that Roman Empire? Is that are those two things at the same? Are they both at the end of time? What about this little horn? Who or what is he? So we got many questions coming at us when we come to this text, and we'll try to answer some of them. But this is, I find it ironic that this is a scripture passage where we actually have a spirit being, an angel, giving an interpretation of the text, because the author himself is quite perplexed about its meaning, and it's still, even after the angel's explanation, it's still one of the most, I guess you might say, hotly contested, most disputed text. I probably have got a dozen or so commentaries on this text that I was reading through, and I don't believe any two men have the same view concerning this passage. So I'm not going to play around with the older men's armor. I'm going to take a few gospel stones and hopefully do my best with those to in the using of this text. So we've got many questions coming at us as we read through this text. And I want to go ahead and start by giving you the original meaning of the text to God's people, the meaning it would have had to the captive Israelites when Daniel penned it. And the original meaning would be that God is in control of the most wicked of empires, and that his people shall be the ones that last on the earth. And the number in that place is not subject to change when it has been fully realized. Now, I put on the eschatological part because I do believe, at the end of that, because I do believe that this is concerning the end of times, this judgment scene. So let's work through this passage or some of these questions, and then we'll go to the passage and try to come up with some answers for some of these. See what the Lord has to tell us. These are not literal events. These are figurative. This is a vision that Daniel's seeing. It's a symbolical. It's a representation. It's not an actual occurring of events, but it's a figurative telling of history. Some of it future to Daniel, and I believe even to us still. We've got the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man being Christ. We'll unpack that quite a bit as we get to it. We've got these heavenly decrees that have already taken place long in eternity past before Daniel ever picked up the pen. No, I don't believe these events have fully been realized. The judgment is not given to the saints. We are not the only ones who are possessing the kingdom. The kingdom of God is made up of His saints, geographically and materially. It's the new heavens and the new earth. And at the end of time, God's kingdom will be fully built. Every citizen will be accounted for. And that number is not subject to change when fully realized. Going back to the original meaning. So, there's a lot of... those are some of my things I understand from the text that we're working with as we go through it. Who or what's the little horn? Well, the angel doesn't tell us who the little horn is. The angel's got a different emphasis. And we'll come back to that. The emphasis of the angel. There's much debate about the little horn. I want to tell you right up front, I don't know exactly who the little horn is. Many scholars believe it's Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who's a Grecian ruler, which if the Fourth Kingdom is Rome and the Third Kingdom is Greece, it wouldn't be Antiochus. But some believe that it's him. I don't necessarily agree with that view. Some believe it's Titus Vespian, who destroyed the temple. Others say it's the Pope, coming from the Roman Empire, this little horn speaking great things. Some say it's the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness that 2 Thessalonians talks about, and John in some of his shorter writings. One person makes it to be the Turkish Empire, another kingdom, an 11th kingdom. I believe the Antichrist or the Pope is most likely. But I will say this, I can stand on this and say, thus saith the Lord. Whoever this little horn is, or whatever this little horn is, it is definitely anti the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is an Antichrist, whether it's the Antichrist the New Testament speaks of or not, I can't say with authority. But it isn't an Antichrist figure, because he assaults the bride of Christ, his church, and wears out the saints. As we'll see. Okay, so this little horn, in verse 8, we saw a first mention of him. He's a little horn springing up, removing three of the former 10 horns till his countenance become greater than his fellows, we see in verse 20. So, that's some of the stuff just coming into the text that I'll try to unpack a little bit more for you. Verse 11 is where we will begin today. I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and giving to the burning flame. So Daniel's in this heavenly courtroom scene as we saw from last time. He looked then, he beheld... then the voice of this little horn, thinking that surely judgment is coming for such a one. Here in the presence of the Ancient of Days, Daniel's thinking, who would dare speak such words against a one who is completely holy, hair white as wool, and garments pure white. The little horn does not share Daniel's fear of Jehovah. The little horn is... manifesting great pride and arrogance. This little horn that would be the downfall of this fourth kingdom. This little horn representing the climax of evil. Proud speech, we know, gets God's attention, as does the humble cry. The attention that the speech of the proud gets is destruction from God. And we see in Psalm 12 and verse 3, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. And then also in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11, and I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And then one more from Prophet Jeremiah chapter 50 in verse 31 says, "Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts. Excuse me. For thy day is come, the time that I will visit thee." So we see that this proud horn gets the attention of Daniel. He looks for the destruction of it, and it comes. "I beheld, even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame." E.J. Young says this is utter destruction. It will exercise no further power in any sense. We see the fire coming from the throne of the Lord, consuming this beast. The rest of the beasts, in verse 12, have their dominion taken away. They no longer held sway in the earth as they previously had. They folded into the conquering nations, the remnants of each of those nations, existing for a season and a time, we see, which is an appropriate span of time, until the fourth beast be destroyed. This interpretation fits with the stone hitting the feet of the image and the whole image toppling down and being destroyed. So Daniel says in verse 13, "I saw in the night visions." This is from the same night, more of the visions. "And behold, one like the Son of Man." Like, it's just a vision at this point. This is not Christ appearing in flesh. Now, how do we know that this Son of Man is Christ? And that's because Jesus uses the title Son of Man more than any other title in the New Testament to refer to himself. Jesus takes up this title from Daniel chapter 7. This one who approaches the Ancient of Days, who Israel clearly would have understood is the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh. And this Son of Man approaches. He's ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. So only someone divine who would claim to have been in the presence of God would dare pick up this title and use it for themselves. This is clearly Jesus Christ, God's, the Son of God, that this Son of Man is referring to. Like the Son of Man, he will actually become flesh about 550 years later. And it's interesting, I just want to make a note of this, that in the original language, which would be Aramaic for Daniel 7, the word has to do for man with being weak or sick, frail. That shows us the humanity of Jesus Christ. That he is divine, he does approach the Father, he comes in right before him, but he is a man. He is subject, was subject, now he's glorified. Hallelujah, everlasting praise to his name. But he was subject for a time to all the diseases, the things that plague our flesh. And this is comforting to us. In Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who on in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He can sympathize with our weaknesses. When you can't find anyone else who understands, the Son of Man understands. Because he was made weak when he took on flesh. He's a human, but he's not exclusively human. He takes this title, Son of Man, for himself. That's so beautiful as he relates to humans, to sinful men and women. The worst of the worst in the New Testament. I'm so glad Jesus likes to hang out with the worst of the worst, because that title certainly fits me. And I love to be with Jesus. I'm glad he's pleased to dwell with sinners. So, another proof that he is also divine is because, look at the text here. He comes with the clouds of heaven in verse 13. This is something that is only used to describe the Lord, Jehovah, in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. I'll read it to you. The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth on a swift cloud. And that's Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, that is Yahweh, rideth upon a swift cloud, shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And one more, Psalm 104 in verse 3. Psalm 104, verse 3, I'll read it to you. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. So this Son of Man comes with the clouds. And in Mark 14, if you want to turn to this one, there's a couple of verses in Mark chapter 14. Jesus applies this text to himself. Pretty cool stuff. Mark 14, in verse 61. Mark 14, verse 61 says, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And Jesus applies this text to himself. In Acts 1:9, he's taken up into heaven by a cloud. And he says he'll come back in the same way. In Acts 7:56, Stephen says, don't miss this, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man, there it is, standing at the right hand of God. Revelation 1:7 also says he is coming with the clouds. Clearly man, clearly God in one verse. There it is. He counts to the Ancient of Days. In Psalm 2:8, a very familiar psalm and one of my favorites. Love that phrase. Kiss the Son. That's the remedy to all our problems. We need to kiss the Son. In Psalm 2:8, the Lord, the Ancient of Days, says to his Son, ask, and I'll make the nations your heritage. And then in Psalm 82:8, it says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So the Father tells the Son, ask, and then he says in Psalm 82, I've given them to you. You'll inherit them. This Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. He boldly comes to the Ancient of Days. And because he boldly came before his Father to redeem for himself a people when the Trinity covenanted to save, because of the Son of Man coming before his Father and asking, we can come boldly to his throne of grace. He does not call us to come to a throne of judgment like was set up before the fourth beast. But in Hebrews 4:16, we are called to come boldly to the throne of grace. Is it not a great grace to be able to approach such a throne? And we are told we can boldly, that's not to mean irreverently or brashly, but we can boldly come to the throne of grace to receive what? Grace. Grace and mercy, says the text. Grace made a way to come to a throne. Grace bids us to come to the throne to receive grace. It's all of the Lord, my brethren. Back to Daniel chapter 7 here. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Both Nebuchadnezzar and Darius got it absolutely right in previous chapters. The kingdom and dominion of God are everlasting, unshakable. To him was given dominion. That's Psalm 2. The Father gives this. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, we read verse 8 earlier, Father gives this dominion to his Son. John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, for as the Father has life in himself, so has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. the Son of Man. Glory was given to Him. If Jesus was not deity, how could He receive glory? This is the Father giving glory to His Son. Everything worships Him. He receives glory from everything. No doubt about the divinity and the deity, the humanity of our Savior. Here it is in Daniel for us. Universal dominion belongs to only one, God. Dominion was given to Him, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And all praise and honor belong to Him, the one who was given glory. And as we've heard Pastor Will talk about in go through the systematic theology study, every time somebody glorifies the Lord Jesus, He doesn't say, don't glorify Me. He accepts it because He's worthy of it. All peoples, nations, and languages in verse 14. The reason we have languages is because of sin. Remember Genesis 11, Babel. And as a student of Greek, I'll be glad for this reversal of that verse. I'll be glad to get to heaven and we speak one language. I'll be very glad of that. But this is a kingdom that's made up of languages, because the Lord's calling people from all languages. And His Word is being translated into all languages, so that all people can read of the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to believe in Him. This kingdom is inclusive of all nationalities. There's not a shred of racism, segregation, discrimination when it comes to ethnic groups. The kingdom of God includes everyone who is born in Adam's race. It's the only human race. It's the only human race. The one of some group created over here, some group created over here. We all come from two people, Adam and Eve. And it's this very race that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, came to redeem. That's why God can say, go preach the gospel for every creature. I'll go forth into all the nations. Because He's calling the people from all the nations. And they're given to Him. They should serve Him. They should serve Him. Serve the One who's coming before the Ancient of Days. They should serve Him. This Holy One, this Ancient of Days, who's got countless number of angels surrounding Him, says that they should serve Him, this Son of Man. The Ancient of Days is receiving all the service of these angels, and He's giving a kingdom to His Son, the Son of Man, that all should serve Him. That's what the Father loves to do. The Father and the Spirit love to glorify the Son. And the Son loves to glorify the Father. We see that all over the New Testament. The Father loves to glorify the Son. And the Spirit loves to glorify the Son. That's what they love to do more than anything else. And that's why we're being given to the Son. For His glory. That's why the Father gave us. Because He loves the Son and He wants to glorify Him. And this Ancient of Days who gives to His Son glory and dominion. And it's an everlasting dominion. Don't miss that. This is an irreversible decree. Everlasting. Once it's given, the dominion is everlasting. God can give everlasting dominion because He orders the events of history. And if He decides something's everlasting, it's everlasting. And brethren, if the blood of Christ has cleansed you, that's everlasting. That's everlasting. And He's given Him a kingdom that will not pass away. As I was thinking through this text, those words really struck me. My favorite book in the Bible, if I could pick one, they're all so glorious. My favorite book would probably be Ecclesiastes. Because of the kind of melancholy tone, just the whole vanity of living for oneself pass away. And I thought of that hymn, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. That's such a powerful bit of lyrical melancholy. It punches me in the gut every time I hear it. It's like, what am I living for? That cannot be borne away, that cannot pass away, because I am passing away. Everyone that's gone before me has passed away. That's actually what we say. We say they passed away. Passing away, the passing away of each one of us. And is it vanity? That's the whole thing that the author of Ecclesiastes is grappling with. Either it is all vanity and we may as well eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. You know, if it is, then what am I doing here talking to you? I mean, we might as well go live for ourselves, because we see that we are passing away. Either you know, I'm all there is to live for, you know, I might as well get pleasure to myself because I'm passing away, or there's something that's not passing away that I should be concerned about. And that's the glory of Jesus Christ that is not passing away. My glory and your glory is passing away. We actually don't have any. It's our supposed glory that is passing away. The Lord will do away with it at the end, and only His Son will be glorified. Since, not if, I am passing away, and my little kingdom that I sometimes foolishly build on is passing away. You know, the idea is, well, if that's the case, if that's all there is to it, then go for pleasures while I can get them. But could there not be a joy that lasts forever? Is it a joy if it doesn't last forever? I believe there are temporal fleeting pleasures, and Proverbs talks about some of them being sin, but the real pleasures are the ones that last forever. I think John Keats, "A thing of beauty is a joy forever. It shall never pass into nothingness, but still shall keep a bower quiet for us and asleep." So we've got passing away here, a kingdom which shall not pass away, and the joys of the earth, they do have an eternal do the joys of the earth have an eternal substance? We're called to lay up treasures in heaven. There is more to what I can get down here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Pursue godliness, which I'm not quoting the verse exactly, but it's pursue godliness, which is holds value in both this life and the life to come. You got to be a fool to not pursue godliness. It has value for this life and the life to come. And yet I see these kingdoms here in Daniel chapter 7. The three kingdoms mentioned here, they come and they go. They have come and they have gone. And kings of old, you know, we have to go digging in history books to find out anything about them. And even the ones inscripturated, sometimes they slip into obscurity in our faulty memories. And the kingdoms of this earth pass away, or they pass to somebody else if they don't pass away altogether. And you know, you've got gangsters and mobsters that also try to build little kingdoms to themselves. And they try to earn or take what the Son of Man is given. He's given an everlasting kingdom, and man tries to earn that. He tries to seek it out for himself, an everlasting kingdom. And that is all vanity, because only Jesus Christ has the kingdom that will not pass away. But don't men do this? They die, and they want their name plastered on buildings and all these monuments, and they want all their legacy to live on in all these things. They try to earn or take what the Son of Man is given. The Son of Man is given the obeisance of the nations. The reverence of the nations is given to this Son of Man. It is not given to a man. It's given to the Son of Man, who is both God and man. Men want to heap up glory for themselves. You know, I think it's so ironic that they build great tombs for themselves, as if to say, "Hey, look, I died, but I don't want you to forget about me." Jesus Christ walked out of his tomb and said, "All authority is given to me." He walked out of his tomb, and then he gives us his word, which will not pass away. The words of men will pass away. This book has endured everything up to this day, and it will continue to endure until the end. It will, my brethren. It will. Because he's given an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that shall not pass away. And here's how he's building his kingdom: by his gospel, by calling people to himself. "All authority is given to me. Go make disciples," he says. He's given a kingdom, everlasting dominion. "And we too shall be raised." Just like he was raised and walked out of his tomb, we shall be raised. All of us who love him, who make up the citizens of his kingdom. We glory in our risen Lord, who has forever left his tomb behind. There's not a man that's left his tomb behind, but Jesus Christ, the God-man, has. He's left his tomb behind. Kingdoms will pass away. There is something more to this life. There's a kingdom that's growing, and it's not passing away. And it's the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ is building it even now. It's endured for all time, and it will continue to endure. Can you not see that, brethren? I'm making an appeal to history here, but can you not see that this kingdom is being built? I don't believe in any of this. These end times, we used to say, the church is going to be huddled in a corner over here somewhere, you know, poor and pitiful, and then Jesus Christ comes in and rescues the damsel in distress. Well, I mean, He does come and rescue us, that's for sure, but He's going to come back to a strong church. He's going to come back to a church that's ever growing. It's only going to grow until He comes back. It's not going to be a little weak, shrimpy, desperate, barely hanging on kind of church. Can you barely hang on to an all-sufficient Savior? I mean, yes, it's not the faith that the amount how tightly we're clinging to Him. As long as we cling to Him, He's clinging to us, brethren. It's His grip that we rest in. But this kingdom is being built now. And this kingdom is drawing you in now, or it's pushing you out. One of two. You're not standing without deciding if you want to come in. You're either being drawn in or you are being forced out. And your heart is hardened against the Lord Jesus Christ, or your heart is running after Him. And your heart it longs to be with your beloved, as we read in the Song of Solomon. Those who live for themselves come to their end by themselves. And they certainly pass away. The very fact that you're here now, gathered with the people of God, lets me know by your conscience that you know there's more to live for than just you. Together, congregationally, with God's people, and hear from His Word. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, "The object of Christianity is not so much to Christianize the present world as to save souls out of it so as not to be condemned with the world." I'll read that one more time. "The object of Christianity is not so much to Christianize the present world." The present world, that's the world you're living in. "The present world, as to save souls out of it, so as not to be condemned with the world." That fits perfectly with Jesus' words in John 18:36. "My kingdom is not of this world." And boy, our time is completely running away. So, Daniel 7:15. "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the vision of my head troubled me." Yeah, you read about these beasts, it's like, you know, pretty intense stuff. But as the commentator Ian Duguid says, "The purpose of this passage is not to give us nightmares, but to calm our nightmares. That our King, our Savior, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ has been given everlasting dominion." Daniel sent to the innermost parts of his soul, it says in verse 15. That's what the Aramaic means there. He is deeply disturbed by these visions. And then in verse 16, he comes near. He's so disturbed. He's got to know something about this. So he comes near to one of them that stood by, presumably one of the thousands or tens of thousands of holy ones, the angels. And he asks him the truth of all this. So he told me. Wow, we're getting an interpretation of this very interesting passage coming up by the angel. May have to wait till next week, but the angel explains. "He told me and made me know the interpretation of the things." He explains only what is necessary for Daniel and all of God's people. I want us to understand that at the outset. The angel gives us all that we need. Presumptuous to want more. We don't have a need for it. If the Lord knew we needed it, He would not have withheld it from us. So we've got everything that we need right here in this interpretation by the angel. And what the angel emphasizes in his giving of the interpretation, namely that God is in control over the most wicked of all the empires, and that His people shall be the ones that last on the earth. That's what the angel emphasizes with Jesus Christ their Savior, God's people, shall be at the end. What the angel leaves out, we don't need to grasp for. We have no need of it. What the angel interprets, we can't. There's no reason for us to ignore it. So, here we go. Verse 17. These great beasts which are four are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. In their lust for power, these rulers, they are like beasts, tyrannical and savage. And kings, kingdoms, those are kind of used somewhat synonymously in this passage. E.J. Young, commenting on it, says, "The king embodies the characteristics of the kingdom he represents." So, four kings, kingdoms. The verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Just as sure as you are made in the image of God, and God has given His Son to pay for your sins, and just as sure as all that is true, He's given His Son this kingdom. To deny His Son, to break the covenant of grace with His Son, if God could break the covenant with His Son, then you could be lost. But it's impossible. It's impossible for God to deny Himself, to break His covenant to His Son. So then it is impossible for you to be lost, to have put your hope in Him. Romans 4:13. "For the promise that He should be the heir of the world," heir of the world, the kingdom, the material and geographical kingdom, "the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness by faith." By faith. Jump to the end here. We'll have to pick up the angel's interpretation next time together. But by the way of application, how is Jesus building His kingdom? Well, I've already said a few times, we are the citizens, those who have been purchased by Him, who have been washed in His blood. We are the citizens, the ones who have been forgiven. I have a license plate on my Mustang that I really like. It says, "Good people don't go to heaven, forgiven sinners do." And Mark chapter 2, verse 10 says, "The Son of Man," there's that phrase again, "the Son of Man has the authority given to Him by His Father to what? Forgive sins." And that's how He's building His kingdom, by forgiving sinners. That's how He's making up the inhabitants of His kingdom, those who He wants to be with forever. Isn't that amazing that someone who knows everything about you wants to be with you forever? That sounds like bliss. It must be bliss. And these who have been made righteous and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, those are the ones who He is giving His kingdom to. And those are the ones who He is building His kingdom by. Luke 18, verse 17 says, "Verily I say to you," verily, truly. Is it ironic that the Son of God, who is God, says, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly"? Doesn't every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, is it not all true? And yet Jesus Christ emphasized, in other words, He's saying, this is absolutely, definitely true. Pay attention to this. "Verily I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall by no wise enter therein." It's the faith of a child that says, "Oh, God has promised this. I will take that up and believe it." Like a child. Only those who humble themselves as a little child and have faith like a little child shall receive this kingdom. Brutish, self-obsessed kings fought for everything they could not keep. And King Jesus gives His kingdom to His saints. And they can't lose it. You see the contrast here. He gives the kingdom to His saints, to His everlasting glory. Even after the vision of so terrible of four beasts, we can hang on to Jesus' words. Luke 12:32. Fear not. The most used command in the Bible. The most given command in the Bible. Fear not. Little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give who? To give you the kingdom. Let's bow before Him and worship Him in prayer. Father, I thank You for what You are doing on the earth. And I thank You for letting us be a part of that, for making us a part of that by Your sovereign redeeming grace. Father, I pray that You would tune our hearts to sing Your grace, sing Your praise, that we would worship and adore the One who has everlasting dominion, to whom is given glory. May we give Him glory, Lord, and may it be much. May it be much glory, Father. He is worthy of all praise, all honor. Father, let not rocks take our place in giving Him the praise He deserves. I pray that You would please help us, O Lord, to stand, knowing that no man, no assembling of the powers of men can overthrow what You have decreed shall come to pass. Father, help us to cling to Your promises. We thank You for that anchor for the soul, that this life is not in vain. O Christ, I thank You for Your redeeming blood, and I pray that it would wash over those who need it this day, that You would save to the uttermost with a complete salvation, Father. And it's in Your Son's name that I pray. Amen.